All right. Hey, guys, welcome to Mercy Hill, especially if this is your first time with us. We're excited that you are here. We have been in a sermon series for the beginning part of this sermon this summer, and today is our last sermon in that series. So you're coming in a little late on that one, but man, hang with us. We're going to be starting a brand new sermon series next week where we're all going to sort of be new together. All right. But for today, we're going to dive into 1 Samuel chapter 31 as we come to the end of our study for this summer. I told you next summer, we're going to start looking at the reign of David, but for the beginning part of this summer, we have been looking at the rise of David, and that's what we're going to finish up today. If you guys were here last week, or if you weren't, I can catch you up pretty quickly. David had a battle with a people called the Amalekites, and they fled from him. We looked at God's rescue and his restoration. We know that all of these stories, while many times we look at them and we kind of look for simple moral kind of quips in these Old Testament stories, man, they always are pointing us to a greater narrative of what God is doing in the world and doing with us. Last week we saw that just as David was able to see such rescue and restoration, that is what God is after in this world, and that is certainly true. Well, today what we end up seeing is the flip side of the coin, okay? We end up seeing these two stories that go together in the Old Testament, and it's really helpful for us to see that while God's salvation involves rescue and restoration, which is an incredible thing, a great thing, one side of this coin is with David, it's beautiful. There is another side of the coin, which is, man, there is a real devastation that comes from rejecting God's salvation. When we reject his rescue, when we reject his restoration, there is another side of the coin. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Very serious sermon. All right, it's pretty tough today, but that's what we're going to see. You know, about a month ago, I told you guys that there was a toddler that was dangling on the top of a four-story balcony on an apartment building, and one guy from the crowd scaled the building all the way up. I mean, Spider-Man just goes all the way up and grabs this little toddler, right? That grabbing of that kid is what we talked about last week. It's rescue. It's restoration. It's a beautiful thing. But the problem is, if we are in that situation needing rescue and we refuse the rescue, then what ends up happening is we get the pavement. And that's what we're going to see today. It's a tough thing, all right? If you let go four stories up, there are real consequences, which is what we're going to talk about. If you're taking notes today, here's the big idea that will shape our time together here, Clifton, Edgefield, all together. Let's get this down in our mind, all right? Sin is devastating in this life, and it is devastating in the next. Yes, I want to call upon you today to come to Christ. I want to call upon you today to become a Christian because it's a beautiful thing, because what God wants to rescue you, he wants to restore you. But listen, that's only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is there are real consequences. There is real devastation that comes from rejecting his salvation. It's both. And this devastation, I think, is going to be so dire that it will encourage us to embrace what God has for us in the good while realizing that he's saving us from something that is pretty bad, all right? I hope you can hear it in the tone of my voice. I hope you can see today. Today is an impassioned plea, all right? I think you would know this is true. The level of devastation should pretty much kind of determine the passion of the warning. You know what I mean? Like, if it's a real serious thing that we're dealing with, then the warning should be pretty passionate. I hope that's what you're going to get from me today. I want you to think about just to kind of illustrate that. Think about a kid. You tell them to tie their shoes, right? You're teaching them to tie a knot on their shoes. It's important. I mean, if they don't tie the knot right on their shoes, they fall down, they scrape their knee, you know, so you tell them like, hey, tie your shoes. There's a tiny bit of passion in that. But what if that same kid grows up and 16 or 18 years old, they really get into rock climbing, okay? Now all of a sudden you're very passionate about them tying the knots correctly, right? It's a little different. Why? Because if you're 1,000 feet up on a rock, you know, I was watching this documentary the other day. There's this thing called free soloing. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this. These guys are insane, okay? I mean, they're 3,000 feet up on these rocks with nothing on them at all. The article I was reading was talking about accidents in free soloing. I'm like, that's a light way to put it, okay? I mean, you know, you read through, there's no accidents. They're at 3,000 feet, there's only one outcome. They were like, they don't wear any harnesses or helmets. I'm like, yeah, I wouldn't wear a helmet either. I mean, what's the point of wearing a helmet when you're 3,000 feet up, right? I mean, you're going to fall. If I had a child that decided a rock climber, that was something our family got into or something like that, It's like, I would not apply the same passion in which I tell a child to tie their shoes. That wouldn't be the level of seriousness that I'm talking to them about tying the knot when they're 1,000 feet up on a rock face, right? Here's the problem with many of us, okay? Sin blinds us to the consequences of our sin. We're gonna see that throughout this whole sermon. And as it blinds us for the consequences of our sin, this is where we are many times. Many of us, even right now, today, sound of my voice, all campuses, we could end up today being 1,000 feet up on the rock face, fiddling with the knot as if we're tying a child's shoe. We think it's gonna be a scraped knee. When what we don't realize is that when we come to the end of that rope, that the consequences and devastation of that sin that we will not turn from in this life are dire, and in the next, they're eternal, okay? Yeah, today's serious, it is. And today we're gonna be talking about what is coming, and I hope that we're gonna see, man, God wants us to turn from our sin. He wants us to be rescued and restored. There's such beauty in that, but if we don't, there is one more final warning today, which is, man, if you don't see the beauty in that, please see the tragedy that is in the devastation of not turning from our sin. One day we will face God, and if we have done everything in this life, we have sinned, we have done all these things, and nothing is covering us, the blood of Christ is not covering us, then we will face the full consequences of that, all right? We're gonna see that in Saul's life today. 1 Samuel 31, I'm gonna read verses, I'm gonna read through this story, I'm gonna talk through it. Let me talk about some practical things in the story as well, just to make sure we don't skip over some real practical teaching today. But we're gonna come out of this and really be talking about that big idea of sin and its devastation, and then hopefully see that there's one savior from that sin, and there's a lot of beauty in that. All right, let's dive in. 1 Samuel chapter 31, here we go. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." This is classic Saul, okay? I know this series has been about David. Classic Saul. Man, I'm gonna go down protecting my name, protecting my reputation. I'm not gonna trust God's hand, even in this. I'm gonna take it in my own hands. But his armor bearer would not, for he greatly feared. Therefore Saul took his sword, and he fell upon it himself. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Y'all, we come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and there is great irony in Saul's story. Why? Because Saul was supposed to, 1 Samuel 9:16, the reason he was chosen as king is because he was going to deliver the people from the hands of the Philistines. And now we come to the very end of his life, and he is delivered into the hands of the Philistines. I was thinking about this week. Man, the Bible is full of a ton of stories. I am not sure that somebody could point out one that is more tragic than the story of Saul. At the end of his life, we see him go down in the same way that he lived his life. He was protecting his image. He couldn't bear to be ashamed. He couldn't bear to be mistreated. He couldn't bear to not be the king anymore. He had to be listened to. You know, that's really what it came down to here. I mean, for him, death was better than being a little bit ashamed or than being mistreated or whatever it was. And I thought about this story, and I thought, you know, I don't know if any of you guys have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia series, but in the book, The Horse and His Boy, the villain in that story is a guy named Rabadash, okay? And Rabadash and his 200 horsemen cross the desert, and they try to take over Arkenland, which is allied with Narnia because they want to eventually take over Narnia. And it's a big story, and there's a big battle at the end, and Rabadash ends up getting taken. Well, Rabadash was so used to his entire life that when he spoke, people listened and groveled before him and all of this, that at the end of his life, he's right there, he's been captured. What is he saying to the people of Arkenland and Narnia? He's saying, "Kill me, just kill me. Give me a sword, I wanna fight all of you. I'd rather die right here." He'd rather die than not be listened to. He'd rather die than have any type of shame. He had an image to protect. What does Aslan do in the story, if you guys have ever read it, or maybe they'll make a movie about it one day, I don't know. But if you guys have ever read it, you know what he does? He comes in, you think he's about to kill Rabadash, because Rabadash just keeps cursing Narnia and all this stuff. He doesn't kill him, he turns him into a donkey. And he says the only way he could turn back from being a donkey is he makes him go back to his people. people where they can see him as a donkey and kind of give him. I thought about this and I thought, man, I wonder if C.S. Lewis had a little bit of Saul in his mind when he was making the character of Rabadash, that he had to protect his image. Well, in the end, he can't face death by someone else's hand. He can't put himself in God's hands. He takes his own life. And as I think about this just for a moment, I think we need to step aside here this morning. Y'all, because I think about this and I think, man, has the idea of taking one's life or suicide not touched every single person in this room in some way? It certainly has touched all of us. And so I thought for just a minute, can I do something real practical here? And I maybe have to leave this story for just a moment, but I think it's really practical for us to talk about this issue. You know, let me give you three quick things when it comes to taking one's life and suicide, because it's something that touches every one of us, so prevalent in our society today. Well, let me say this. Number one, when you think about Saul, all right, this story really illustrates there are different categories when it comes to somebody taking their life. And here's what I mean. There are harrowing situations in which somebody in a foxhole jumps on a grenade to save the platoon. All right? Those things happen. I mean, you think about Aaron Feist was the football coach at Stoneman Douglas High School for 10 years. And when the shooting began just a few months ago, what did he do? He grabbed as many kids as he could and he shielded their bodies with his body, knowing what would happen. And it did. Aaron Feist did not survive the shooting. Are there different categories with someone giving their life? There is a selfless way in which someone can give their life. Is this what we talk about with Saul? Absolutely not. Saul was not giving his life for someone else in selflessness. He was protecting his own image in selfishness. Okay? It's two different things. He could not face what was in front of him. So I want to make sure we understand, especially it can be confusing because this is in a battle and we hear those stories of people diving on a grenade or whatever. That's not what Saul is doing here, all right? Second thing I want you to hear is this, and I think in the church, man, we have got to remember this. We've got to have more clarity on this. So I want to say it to you just as absolutely clear as I can, okay? Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Now, some of you are brand new in here today and you're like, man, unpardonable sin, I don't even really quite understand. That's totally fine. Well, we can talk about that at some point. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus Christ talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we can talk about what that is. I think blaspheming the Holy Spirit is sort of cutting yourself off from the very means by which God can convince you that the gospel is true. But there's a lot of different views on that. Either way, I want to make sure we understand today that suicide is not what Jesus was talking about. It is not an unpardonable sin. I've heard people say this before. They say something like this. Well, you know, when it comes to suicide, they might say, you know, you don't have the opportunity to repent of that sin after you, because you're dead. You don't have the opportunity to do that. And I would say, man, people die with unrepentant sin all the time. There is people that die with unrepentant sin in their life. It is not about the particular sin. It is about the strength of the blood of Christ to cover whatever the particular sin was, okay? So let me say this again, as clearly as I can, okay? There will be people who committed suicide that are in heaven right now. It will. There'll be people that committed suicide that are in hell right now. And in either case, it will not be because the magnitude of the final sin that they ever committed. It will be because of whether or not they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior or not, because his cross is bigger than any sin, including suicide today. So let's make sure that we have that straight. Thirdly, and finally, practically here really quick, all right? Some of you guys in this room right now, somebody at our campus right now, you, one of our campuses, you might be facing something very similar to Saul. There is something in front of you that looks so dark that you feel like you cannot bear it. It is so difficult. It is so fearful to you that thoughts of suicide are coming into your mind. And what I want you to hear today, church, is that there is hope for you today, okay? There is hope for you right now. You are sitting next to people in this church right now who would love nothing better than to hear your story, than to sit next to you, than to try to share with you the love of Christ and help you through this time of hopelessness, to see that there is hope for you. There are stories in our church, all right? I'm talking dozens of them where people have sat right where you are. If you're thinking to yourself, I feel like I'm in despair. I feel like I'm in hopelessness. I feel like I'm looking down the end of that tunnel and there used to be a light down there somewhere. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, man, I'm looking down that tunnel and I don't see that light at the end anymore. And you feel like there's only one way out. There are other people in our midst, maybe sitting right beside you, sitting in this room, one of our campuses, that have been in that exact same place before, all right? And they lived through it. Maybe there is hope for them now that they would love to share their story with you. So I just want to tell you, listen, if that's where you are, you're alive, you're breathing, you have the opportunity to repent of that despair, to help the love of Christ come in, and to open up so the love of Christ can shine in. And I pray that you will do it. Listen, our campus is here. If what I'm saying is true, can we just, church, can we say amen to that? Can you say amen? All right, because you know there might be people here that need to know around you that there are other people in this congregation that would love the opportunity to hear them out, to share their story with them and all of that, all right? Let's dive back into the story. Verse 6, here's what it says. Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of all the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and their people. Can you just think about that with me for a minute? What did it say they carried? They carried the good news. That means the gospel. Okay, that's what we mean. What is this? This is the gospel of Saul. The gospel of Saul, I guess you could say, is that God is weak and his king is dead. Well, we're going to see another gospel message today as David will come and rise through the ashes and give us a hope and a light to the true King Jesus Christ. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Like I said, guys, Saul's story is tragic, all right? While the Amalekites are fleeing from David at this very moment, Israel is fleeing from the Philistines because Saul is leading them and he has led them, and God's spirit has been removed from him because of the way that he has sinned as a leader. And I think about how many connections are in this book. You know, you think about this book and you think about how God will not allow idols to really stand kind of before him. And then you see his king fall. And I thought about this story and I thought, man, you know, Saul falls and his head is removed, his armor is put in the temples. What does that remind us of? If any of you guys have a background in Bible trivia or Sunday school or whatever it is, you know, there's another story where the Ark of the Covenant is brought in and sat before the temple and sat before the idol Dagon. And what does Dagon do? He falls on his face. He loses his hands. He loses his head. And now you have Saul losing his head. And I thought about this for just a moment. And I thought, you know, let's just think about this as a people, as a group here. The fact is, the sermon is about Saul and his sin, and he won't trust God. And we're going to get to that. But just for a moment here, I think it would be good for us to realize, you know, the people of Israel are pretty complicit. They're pretty, they're a little bit at fault here for what has happened with Saul. You know, because if you think about their story, it was they who decided that they had to have a king. Now, they chose the wrong king, but it was they who decided that they had to have a king in the first place. They desired to have this king, and suddenly this king began to rule them, and now he is destroyed. And I thought about this in our lives. How many times, y'all, do we seek an earthly king to reign in place of a heavenly one in our lives? I mean, Israel is complicit here. And I just thought really quickly, what are those things in our life that we can put on the throne and follow them as if they're king, almost as if we're worshiping them? Well, you know, one quick lesson that we learn about idolatry here, the thing we learn about, you know, I teach on idolatry all the time. When we talk about idolatry, idolatry will end up destroying us. Totally get that, okay? But when we put something else on the throne of our life, I want you to see just for a moment, it will destroy whatever that is as well. Okay? It's not just that it falls back on us, but whatever it is that we decide to make king, if it is trying to hold the weight of our worship, and it was never intended to do that, it can't hold the weight of our worship. You say, what are you talking about? You know the fastest way to kill a marriage? Make it king. Make it the king of your life. Make it the king of your whole world. Take your spouse and put all of the weight of a savior, of worship, of a king upon their shoulders, and you see what happens in that marriage. Unhealthy expectations leads to contempt and anger, leads to jealousy of all kinds. I'll give you another example of this. You know, the quickest way to kill the joy in your vocation and maybe even just kill the vocation itself, make it king. I mean, you used to have a great reputation around people because you listen to them and love them. You make that work king. You make getting the next jump king, the next promotion king, making up the corporate ladder king, and watch how people around you begin to say things like, man, you have become very harsh. You used to see people for people, and now you see them as cogs in a machine that help you get where you want to go. See, idolatry will destroy us. But the people's idolatry here, they needed a king. They didn't want heavenly king anymore. Man, it destroys Saul as well. Real quick point on that. All right, here, I got three big things that I want to show you that sort of flesh out that big idea. All right, remember that big idea about sin being devastating in our lives? There's going to be one savior from it. Let me show you three things. That'll be our time together. Number one is this. Sin has temporal penalties, okay? The first thing that we see in this story is that sin has real world, in the flesh, consequences, and those consequences come, listen, from living outside of God's design. I want you to hear me. There is a blessed life from living within God's design, and there is a cursed life from living outside of God's design. Now, very clearly here, okay, when I'm saying the blessed life, I am not talking about get rich, never gonna die of anything, sickness, and all this kind of prosperity stuff. Not talking about that, all right? Not, man, we don't know the mind of God. We don't know his will. Man, there can be things that we face that are very, very hard. What I'm talking about is when you read the wisdom literature in the Bible, you understand that there is a way that God has designed the world. You know this, right? This ain't really our world. I mean, we're just sort of living in it, okay? God has designed the world, and if we live within his design, there is things that we can expect. And when we live outside of his design, there are things that we can expect. The most clear-cut example of this, and I'm going to talk about this a couple different ways, is marriage, okay? God has designed marriage in the way that he has designed it. When we decide to tinker with it, we reverse a bunch of roles in marriage, all right? What we decide to do is we decide to say, oh, well, the marriage will sort of be open. Like, I might sneak around, and I'm not just, intimacy's not only going to be found within the marriage, and there's a litany of other things that we could go outside of God's design. When we do that, we will reap the consequences of it, and our children will reap the consequences of it. What we sow, we will reap. If we sow inside of God's design, we can expect to reap inside of God's design in terms of just the way that the world works, all right? Now, what do we learn here with Saul? Well, with Saul, we're going to talk about the eternal penalties and hell and all that stuff, okay? But right now, let's just talk about living outside of God's design in this life. When we live outside of God's design, this is what it looks like. It looks like us saying, God, I don't want to live in the design. I want to live my own way. But when it comes right down to it, I still want to reap the reward and reap the life as if I have lived in your design. It's like Saul. Think about Saul. Saul says, I want to choose my own way at every single point of my life, but I also want to have peace and security and the love of my people and a good relationship with God. I want to have both. It's a fantasy world that many of us live in, okay? Now, here's the thing. We all have areas where we live in the fantasy world. We can't see those. We can see everybody else's, okay? We can look at everybody else and say, man, you know, how many times in your life have you looked at somebody and you thought, what did you think was gonna happen? You know, you decided to live outside of God's design. You did it for years in ongoing ways. What did you think the fruit of that was going to be? But the problem is, in our lives, many times we can't see it. You know why? Because the love of sin blinds us to the consequences of sin. We love it so much that we become darkened and we try to wish away the consequences of living outside of the design, and we end up saying, well, I'm going to live outside of the design, but I hope I don't get the consequences. I'm going to end up living like Saul, do whatever I want to, but still want peace, love, and security later. Doesn't work like that. When we live like Saul, we're going to get Saul. We can't live like Saul and expect to reign like David, okay? We can't say I'm going to reign in peace, love, joy, security, but I'm going to live like Saul all the while. Now, how do we do this, all right? Let me just give you a few. First of all, we do this in about 1,000 different ways. As a society, we do this. We do this as individuals, families. Let me just give you a couple of examples to get us thinking about this. Number one, think about our society. Free sex, on-demand pornography, definition of marriage changing to reflect cultural whims at any moment, and then all of a sudden we look up and we go, oh man, 50% of marriages are ending in divorce. I wonder what happened. It's like you look in and you go, what do you mean you wonder what happened? How can we even say we wonder what happened? We have chosen culturally to step outside of God's design for marriage, and then we see that marriage is being destroyed. This is the fruit. You sow in sin as a society, we will reap in sin. You can't sow in sin and expect to reap in righteousness. It doesn't really work that way. You know, I thought about this week. I have not, you know, Ann and I have been married for years, and I've never gone through this personally. I've never gone through a divorce. So many of you have me. As soon as I say that, I know some of you right now are gonna perk up. My parents, I praise God for this. My parents never went through a divorce. So they stayed together. You know what I have learned from watching the young people that have come on to our staff? This is what I've learned. And I'm going to say this. So many of you in here are going to go, man, I got that. Whether you've been through it or whether your parents went through it or whatever. I've learned this, though, from watching the young people on our staff. I mean, I don't know the numbers. I bet half of the young people on our staff, their parents have probably walked through divorce. And I've watched them. You know, when we begin to broach this subject, there is a camaraderie that comes from going through something that nobody else understands. That's true just in life. I mean, you see this with guys who go through war together, guys who play a really tough sport together, whatever it is. I have watched these young people on our staff. I can see it in their eyes. There is a camaraderie between them where they begin to broach this subject and they just look at each other and go, man, you already know. We can never explain this to somebody like Andrew who's never gone through it, but we already know. Now, some of you feel that pain right now. Some of your kids have felt that pain. Some of you have walked through that, and praise God, I've said, you know, Joel 2:25 tells us that God restores the years that the locusts have eaten, and I understand that. But I think we're dealing with something that is 1,000-foot fall off the cliff. It's not a scraped knee, all right? But we fiddle with it as if we're tying somebody's shoes when the consequences actually are pretty dire. I'll give you another example just really quickly, all right? Think about this example. The love of sin kind of blinds us. I mean, you think about how our culture has all of these things with kids and with our millennials, you know? I want to tread a little bit lightly. That first example is pretty serious. Let me tread a little bit lighter with this one. 2016, every single month, the hashtag adulting showed up 80,000 times on Twitter, okay? Now, some of you in here are like, man, I have no idea what that is. Some of you are like, I totally get it because I use it all the time. If that's you, all right, I'm not necessarily poking at you because I do think there's a way in which we can say this stuff kind of be funny. But I also think that we've got to realize that it is concerning now that the younger generation has changed what was a noun, adult, to a verb. Think about that. It's who you are versus, you know, adulting shows up when it's like, man, I just did something like an adult would do it. It's like, you are an adult, okay? You know? Now, I'm trying to be a little bit funny with that, and because we could use that in a lot of different ways, so don't take offense to it. But here's what I did think, you know? I think about the way that we raise kids and the way that we think about it. You know, we can laugh and joke and all of that, but it has been in the last few decades that people have really stopped taking discipline real seriously of kids. And you see, we want to live outside of God's design, but we want to reap the love, security, joy, peace, all that as if we lived in the design, right? But you live outside of the design, what do we expect will come from the next generation? You know, you think about the book of Proverbs. I use that a lot, thinking about wisdom. That's where we really get what is life inside of God's design. This is tough, but listen, I'm not the one who's saying it. The Bible says it, so you can't come at me, okay? You got to go with the Bible. You know, we say in our society, we say, spare the rod, spoil the child. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his son. That's tough, okay? Again, don't email me, all right? It's the Bible. That's a tough thing. What we want to do is we want to debate, is the rod literal, metaphorical? Listen, I'm talking about discipline, okay? I'm saying, are we disciplining this generation? If we are not willing to discipline our kids, then how in the world can we set them up to be shot out as arrows into the darkness one day to change the world? We absolutely can't do it. Our society steps out of God's design, and then we can't figure out what has happened. We do this in our personal lives as well. I've already mentioned sexual sin. I don't know if I need to mention that again. I had a pastor one time tell me, he said, Andrew, he was talking to a group of us. He said, man, when I was a pastor 10 years ago, we only dealt with intimacy issues, couples that were 40 and 50 years old. Now that has moved to couples that are 20 years old, 25 years old. Why? Because you can't live outside of God's design and watch a computer screen and a distortion of sexuality for 10 or 15 years and not expect that that is going to have ramifications in real world intimacy. You can't live outside the design and then want to reap the benefits of living inside of God's. I think about the way we handle our finances. Think about this. Think about how Proverbs tells us that the fool devours all that he has, okay? You know what I take from that? I take from that, unless somebody is honestly in poverty, which that could be a real thing, all right? But unless you are in real dire poverty, everybody can live within margin. It's some kind of way it's within our control. It's controlling lifestyle to live within margin. What ends up happening is we might say to ourselves, well, down the road, I would love to be able to do some things financial. I'd love to be able to give something to one of my children or leave a legacy for them. Or I'd love to be able to give to the church and its ministry and all of that, but I just can't. And we think, well, we can't. Well, what if it's because we're living outside of God's design and we have chosen not to live with any margin in our lives? We can't, in other words, live like Saul and want to reign like David is all that I'm saying. Saul was blinded to his consequences of living a life outside of God's design. And I think it's worth for us to ask this question before we move on to number two. What are the areas of our life right now where we are sowing outside of God's design, expecting to reap inside of his design? We don't do the right thing, but we expect the peace and joy and security that would come from living life in God's design. It's a good question. We'll revisit it maybe right at the end, all right? Second thing I have is this. Sin has an eternal penalty. You can't live like Saul and want to reign like David, all right? That's what I've said. You know, what I mean by reign actually comes from Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs with Christ. It says that we are children with God if you're a believer, and if you're a child, then you are an heir, yes, a co-heir with Christ. We are destined as believers to reign in the way that Adam and Eve sort of reigned. They were God's kind of vice regents on the earth. They were supposed to reign as good kings and queens and steward his creation. And y'all, that is what we are destined for in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. But we cannot live totally in sin, no repentance, and expect to end up reaping as if we have done so, all right? Why? Because sin has an eternal penalty. You look at these stories in the Old Testament, they're pretty crazy, right? First Chronicles tells us, chapter 10 tells us, that Saul faces this kind of death because he lacked faith. He lacked faith in God. He consulted mediums. He walked outside of God's design at every step. He never repented of this sin. He didn't trust God to forgive him, and he faces the consequences of his sin. Those consequences are temporal. We've already talked about that, y'all, but they are also eternal. What do you think is going on when Saul is stripped of his armor? What do you think is gone when Saul is taken off all the things that he trusted? He trusted the wits that he had. He trusted his sword. He trusted his armor. And all of those things are taken away. And I think it's symbolic that we understand that the wages of sin is death. Those things will be taken from us for all eternity. Whatever we trusted instead of God, those things will land us in an eternal punishment in which we will be stripped bare to face God's wrath for all eternity. All right? Yes, I'm talking about hell. Okay? Hell is one of those things that we catch glimpses of in the New Testament. Scripture calls it the outer darkness. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is tormented in the flame of hell. We know there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm never dies, and God is not there. It's supposed to be scary. It's supposed to make you say, I better tie this knot really tight, okay, because I'm not facing a scraped knee here. I'm facing something that is much more dire. Sometimes I think the modern church, and maybe this is a fault of younger generation, younger pastors like me, I don't know, all right? Sometimes I think that we have lost a healthy respect and fear of eternal punishment, going to a place for all eternity where God is not there. Maybe we need to preach hell a little more, a little stronger than we do. You know, I told you last summer, I drove by this church out in eastern North Carolina, way out in the country. The church was called Brimstone Baptist Church. They don't play, okay? I love that. I'm like, man, they get one thing right. And maybe we need to get that one thing right here today. We're not talking about a scraped knee, all right? What happens in 1 Samuel 31 isn't just Saul's death. It is the death of every sinner who faces the afterlife without repenting and having the blood of Christ cover all of their sin. Many of us think to ourselves, well, I'm not like Saul. I won't face this kind of dire situation. Y'all, these Old Testament stories are supposed to show us in a grand display what is true of our everyday life. And in our everyday life, you sow in sin, you reap in sin. You sow in sin, you reap eternally the wrath of God, all right? Sin has an eternal punishment. Thirdly and finally, though, that's not where the story ends. Y'all, sin has been defeated, okay? This story shows us not only what we deserve, but it shows what Jesus didn't deserve, but took anyway, so that we would have our way out of eternal punishment. You know, this story is so dark. I mean, it's a dark story. Saul's life is very tragic. But in the end, from the ashes of Saul's sin and punishment, there rises a king, and that king is David, and David will come and lead the people to unprecedented peace. Through the ashes, he will lead them out of defeat, and he will lead them into victory, and he will be put on his throne. Everything looks lost, and then God shows up with his king. Well, where have we heard that story before? Y'all, through the darkness of the crucifixion, through the darkness of death, through the ashes 3 days later, the true king that will reign for eternity comes to the throne, and I'm going to call you to trust him today. I want you to think about this. Y'all, Saul took the wrath of God that he deserved, but there was another king that would come, another shepherd king, and this king on the cross, he wouldn't take the wrath of God that he deserved. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. I want you to think about both of them. Think about them. Think about Saul and think about Jesus. Both shamed in death, both lifted high for everyone to see, one on a cross, one fastened to the wall of Bethshan, and both taken by night, down by the faithful and buried. Y'all, this story is pushing us to another story. They all do, okay? It's pushing us to another story that we would see a greater king. We would see a king that was willing to take the wrath of God for us. See, in Saul's case, justice was served. Man, you sow in sin, you reap the whirlwind. But for those who put their faith in Christ, for those who trust them, Jesus takes the wrath of God in our place. We sowed in sin, but because of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, taking our death, being buried, raising to new life, and asking us to join him in the newness of that, even though we sowed in sin, we get to reap the rewards as if we had sowed in righteousness, and that is good news for us today. We sowed like Saul, okay? But because of Christ, you and I get to reign like David. Think about it like this. Saul died so that David could reign, but Jesus died so that we could reign. Saul's out of the way, David can come. Y'all, Jesus died so that in his resurrection, we would have the opportunity to reign with him as well. All right, so let me close. I think about this. Christians and those of us that are still trying to figure this out. Man, at every campus, every single weekend, there are some of you here that are still trying to figure this out. I want to talk to you in just a minute, but let me address the believers in here, okay? I asked you very pointedly, what is coming to your mind when I say, live like Saul, but expect to reign in peace like David? What comes to your mind? What is there where you're like, man, I'm just outside of God's design in this area of my life. I'm sinful, I'm whatever. Don't you realize what that is going to bring? You could see it in other people's life. All those times where you looked at somebody else and you thought to yourself, man, how did you not see that coming? Well, then you need to say that to yourself today, okay? This guy named James Baer, okay, 2008. He's living in a single wide with 340 snakes, okay? And a canebrake rattlesnake bites him and he dies. Now, I think about that and I think, man, if you got 340 pet snakes, many of them imported from all over the world that are vipers, venomous, the big thing is rattlesnakes and that's what you love, and then you actually let them out so that they can have playtime outside. You know, that's actually, it's not funny, okay? And it's like, man, we want to look in and we want to say, like, we look in at that and we go like, man, what did you think was going to happen? You know? Well, we need to say that to ourselves. You, Christian, you know how devastating sin is. You know why? Because your sin killed Jesus. Now, if that's true, we should be able to see, man, if we're talking about eternity, then if that's what it took in eternity, man, I gotta know that this temporally in this world is devastating stuff. And I need to run. What is it that God is bringing to your mind? Run from it. Confess it, James says, that we might be able to be brought healing, all right? For those of you who are not believers yet, though, let me say this. Man, you're not quite a believer. Man, are you worn today? Are you fiddling around? Are you up on the wall kind of thinking, man, there's not. I know that God rescues and restores, but there is a dire consequence for rejecting his salvation. I want to call you to remember his salvation here today. Jamar Tisby is a writer for CNN, and it was funny because he happened to be in Hawaii whenever the ballistic missile alarms went off earlier this year. You guys remember this? I mean, they're all on an island, and all of a sudden, they're getting texts on the phones. The TV's going nuts. The thing that's flashing across the TV says, this is not a test. Like ballistic missiles, nuclear bombs coming. For 38 minutes, nobody knew what was happening, and he talked about what it was like. I mean, they're sitting in a hotel room. I mean, where do you go? What can you do? There's not really, you're on an island. There's nowhere really to go. They're letting their kids watch a cartoon because they don't want to be scared. I mean, what would you do, right? 38 minutes later, then it flashes back across. Sorry. We made a mistake, you know? I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how much relief is there in that moment when you thought the missile was coming, and then you realize that the warning was sort of a false alarm? Well, I would say however much relief we think we would get from that, I want you to imagine just for a moment the terror of waking up in the next life thinking that the warning was fake, only to realize that the missiles are on the way. You see what I'm saying? And whatever the relief would be, I don't know, but I would think the tragedy would triple, double, hundredfold, thousandfold, whatever it is, to realize, man, it wasn't a false warning. It was real. That's what the scripture says. I'm not saying that today. That's what Jesus says. What the Bible tells us, all right? Let's don't shirk the warning today. Y'all, let's heed the warning. If you need to become a believer today, right at the end of our service, like we always do, there will be counselors down here. Man, we'd love to see you get back. We're baptizing next week. I'm praying that people are going to get saved in this service. Come and get baptized next week. And so that's the next step for you. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I ask right now, God, that those of us that are believers in here, Father, we would see the penalty of sin. God, if the wages of sin is eternally death, then whatever it is in our life that we need to run from, Father, I pray you'd help us run from it today. And God, I pray, Lord, that those of us in here that are not quite believers and we're just checking things out, Lord, I pray that we would see the rescue and restoration last week. But God, I pray today we would see the stark warning. In Christ's name, amen.